You have a handout in your bulletin that I will be following closely. This is one of those things where you need to buckle up and hang on because this is going to be a quick ride. I have a lot to say, which isn't abnormal, but I want to fly through this. And so hopefully I can be somewhat coherent with this. This is our final look at the kingdom of God. We looked at the concepts of the kingdom of God before, and now we're going to look at the coming kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, when we talk about the kingdom in a prophetic sense. And so, essentially what I want to do is I want to look at the three questions that I made mention to in our first look at the kingdom of God. And that is, one, does the kingdom of God refer metaphorically to a spiritual kingdom or literally to a physical earthly kingdom or to both? Second question, is the kingdom in view presently in existence or is it strictly in the future? And three, what is the relationship between this kingdom and the church? Now, the first question, the kingdom, is it spiritual, physical, or both? Amillennialists, now, I got an email from somebody this week. It was a very cordial one, but it's somebody who is an amillennialist, and they're very concerned with making sure that the amillennial position is correctly defined and explained and these sorts of things. So with that, let me just give you a couple of second definition of amillennialism. The A at the beginning is what's called the alpha privative. It means no. It's like when we put UN at the beginning of a word. Successful becomes unsuccessful. So it means no millennium. Now, that's actually a poor term because they do believe that there's a millennium, but the millennium is not a reign of Christ upon the physical earth where Jesus descends and he reigns over the earth. They believe it's a spiritual kingdom. That is, Christ is now seated on the Davidic throne, reigning over either the saints who are in heaven, or the predominant view is over Christians on the earth. So Christ is reigning in the hearts of men and women. And so it's not amillennial in the sense of no millennium, but it's no literal earthly physical millennium. Many refer to their view not as amillennials, but as realized millennialism, these sorts of things, because the term can be misunderstood. So they believe that there's a millennium. They just don't believe that it's connected directly with the earth, but that it's being fulfilled now. Now, one amillennialist, he writes this, because amillennialism doesn't go back historically to the earliest church fathers. We actually pick it up as some hints of it in the second century, but most of them come later on. And it was St. Augustine who really pushed this move forward. There was a shift in his thinking. We usually call it the early and the later Augustine, because he had a shift in his thinking, how he approached the Bible. And it came from what they call the Alexandrian school of interpretation. That's Alexandria, Egypt. Out of this came people like Origen and people who believed that the Bible, because it's a unique book, shouldn't be just read like the newspaper, but since it's spiritual, then it should be given a spiritual meaning. They call this allegorizing the scripture. In other words, what it means is that there's multi layers. So you don't want the literal, the top layer. You want to give it a spiritual meaning. So out of this, basically, the entire church throughout the world embraced this view. And it became the view in the Roman Catholic Church. It's still the view to this day. And so 1 billion Catholics are taught this view, the amillennial view. Up until about the last 20 years, it was the dominant view in Protestant circles in the academic community. There's been a huge shift in this. There's now a strong push towards a type of premillennialism that is a both-and view. In other words, we want this part of amillennialism, but we want this part of premillennialism, and so you come up with a mixed bag view. There was a scholar at a Fuller Theological Seminary by the name of George Eldon Ladd, and he is the one who has really pushed this. And a whole generation of evangelical scholars have picked up on his, where the kingdom is now, that is, Christ is reigning on the throne now on a spiritual kingdom, but there is a not yet component, that is, Christ will reign on the earth as well. So it's a both and view. There's a spiritual kingdom, but there will be a future earthly literal kingdom. So it's a both view. People like John Piper, Don Carson, famous names that you've heard of. These are people who argue for this view. I'd really like to take time to unfold it, but many of you feel like taking a sleeping pill. So I think the three that we're doing maybe is enough for some of you. But the amillennialist view, as Oswald Allis writes, goes back to this. He says, he, that is Augustine, taught that the millennium is to be interpreted spiritually as fulfilled in the Christian church. Allis continued, noting that amillennialists view the millennium as present in the Christian dispensation. The Christian dispensation began on the day of Pentecost. So the church age that we are now in, they're arguing that we are in the millennium now. So he says it's being fulfilled in the Christian dispensation, and that they deny that after the present dispensation is ended by the resurrection and rapture of the saints, that is Christians, there is to be a reign of Christ on the earth with the saints for 1,000 years before the last judgment. In other words, when Jesus returns for the amillennialist, the eternal state begins. There is no 1,000-year reign. We're in that now. 1,000 years is just means a long period of time. They would also argue that the covenant promises that God made to Israel, so those covenant promises we showed on the overhead last time, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, these have been transferred from Israel to the church. And they've gone from physical to spiritual. So there's no land blessings. Those are gone. So when God says in the Palestinian covenant, he's going to give them a patch of dirt in the promised land, that's not going to happen. Although there has been a movement in some amillennial circles because of Romans 9 to 11, where it talks about a future for Israel, that some now think that maybe there's a small fulfillment just before Christ returns, which maybe it's fulfilled now in Israel being in the land now. So the promises have been transferred to the church, which becomes the new or the spiritual Israel. So we are Israel according to the amillennialist view, and the promises are being fulfilled in the present. Premillennialists, meaning before the millennium, Jesus return before the millennium, which premillennialists believe is a 1,000-year or roughly 1,000-year period on the earth where the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Israel will be back in the land. Christ will reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. During that time, according to Revelation 20, Satan is bound. After that, he is loose for a little time. There's a quick war when God just sends fire down, destroys them all. And then there's the judgments, and the eternal state begins. So that's the premillennial view. Premillennialists like to also see a present reign of Christ in there. And this is in your notes. This is what's been called the already not yet, or the yet not yet. So they want to see Christ reigning right now, but the promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. This is becoming the predominant view in the evangelical world. This already not yet view. In fact, what you're seeing is if amillennialism is on one end of the spectrum and your traditional premillennialism on the other, what we see is amillennialists moving this way and premillennialists moving this way, and you're developing these hybrid views that are coming out now. Okay, third bullet. Making a decision regarding the biblical viewpoint concerning the nature of the kingdom of God and the preaching of John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostle, and the early church is difficult. It is essentially a question of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means the science and art of biblical interpretation. In other words, what are the rules by which we interpret the Bible? You need to learn how to read the Bible, by the way. You need to learn about things like genre, which means the kind of literature. Is it a legal text? Is it poetry? Is it a proverb? Is it a parable? Is it prophetic? You need to be able to identify these genres so that you know how to interpret them right. Do you read a parable the same way that you read a legal text? Thou shalt not kill. Is that a parable? So most of us are familiar with these things in general, but having a good grasp on these things is important. So essentially the idea is one of interpretation. And I have a footnote in there, footnote one. Oswald Alice is a very famous amillennialist. And the thing I like about his work is he actually realizes that the crux, the difference between premillennialists and amillennialists, is how you read the Bible. And so he spends the first part of his book just looking at how you should read the Bible. So at least he gets where the issue is. Now, we don't have time to go into this today, but this is really where it is. People are reading text differently because they're approaching the text differently. So the starting point is the difference. So this is the foundational point, is how do you read the Bible? So I believe that a good case can be made, and I'm going to try to do this morning, that the Bible is best interpreted and the data supports the view that the eschatological kingdom is to be understood solely as a physical earthly kingdom. So I could answer these questions quickly and you could go home by saying the answer to question one, I'm going to argue, is that it's not spiritual, it's not both, it is strictly physical. That is the kingdom. I'm also going to argue question two, is it a present reality or future reality that is strictly a future reality? And then I'm going to argue in the last point that what is the relationship of the kingdom, the church? I'm going to say there is none. As far as the eschatological one, the Davidic promises, the church has nothing to do with those. Now, this may be shocking for you, but let's see if I can make some sense of this. So, third bullet, number one. It should be noted at the beginning that the kingdom was assumed both in the Old Testament and in intertestamental Jewish literature to be an earthly kingdom with national Israel restored to its land as the head of the nations and with the Messiah ruling from Jerusalem and exercising worldwide dominion. We looked at that question in the last two topics that... When Jesus comes, when John the Baptist comes, when he says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, every Jew would have understood exactly what he was talking to. That's why neither one of them defined the kingdom. The Jews understood that the kingdom meant that the descendant of David, the son of David, would be reigning in Jerusalem upon the throne over a restored Israel. In fact, Oswald writes in his book on page 282 that interpreted literally, the promises must be understood as a earthly, literal kingdom, and that those promises have yet to be fulfilled and cannot be fulfilled now. So again, the question is, how do you interpret the Bible? Because they say if it's literal, then it means a fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. So the amillennialist is going to interpret it in a metaphorical, in a different sense. And as the person who emailed me said, they don't want it to be understood that by spiritual, it means liberal. It doesn't mean that at all. It's just, you know how there's symbols in the Bible? they say, well, this is symbolic language. And so it's referring to something spiritual. Where I differ is I think that we don't read figuratively, but we interpret figurative language. In other words, the Bible uses figures to convey a literal meaning behind those figures. And that's what we want to get to. Don't read figurative into the Bible. Interpret the figurative that is in the Bible. Do you understand that? In other words, don't sit in judgment over the Scriptures and try to make it say something. What does the Bible say? Now, amillennialists right now are probably squirming in their seat because of what I just said. But it's a hermeneutical point that needs to be made. One type that is in the both and groups, they use what they call complementary hermeneutics. What they say is when you're interpreting the rest of this stuff, you just take the normal meaning. But when you come to prophecy, there's a both and meaning that you must give to it. So you change how you interpret the Bible when you come to prophecy. Why? If the normal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. I don't know who came up with that, but that was a good statement. Okay, it should be noted from the beginning that kingdom is an earthly kingdom. Therefore, I say, the burden of proof is therefore to demonstrate the kingdom will not be fulfilled literally as promised. Okay, you want to argue for a spiritual kingdom? Show me why it must be different than the Old Testament text that teach it. Argument supporting a spiritual kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with these texts. Alongside arguments for the kingdom as a present reality, many believe that the kingdom is spiritual rather than a literal physical kingdom. The key text used to support this interpretation is Luke 17, 20 to 21. So turn there, Luke 17. We will be in this in several months. Okay, now different translations are going to render this differently, but I'll point out the difference. Verse 20, being asked by the who? Pharisees. Now, to use the improper language, Christians or non-Christians? Non-Christians, they're the enemies of Jesus in the text. They're the ones who reject Jesus. So there's your contextual clues. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in, I have the midst of you, or King James, within you. Now, if it's within you, it must be a spiritual kingdom, right? Interestingly, in the email I got, this is one of the key texts that the person uses to argue that the kingdom is spiritual. If that's what it means within you, do you think Jesus would be saying the Pharisees who are rejecting him, that the kingdom is within them? The kingdom, from the amillennial viewpoint, is only within the redeemed. So how can it be within unbelievers? So just in context, it cannot mean within the Pharisees. In fact, this word is much better translated, in your midst. However, as Cleon Rogers notes, it would be strange for Jesus to tell the Pharisees that God's rule was within them. Further, the context relates to the coming of the eschatological kingdom. When is the kingdom coming? And Jesus is basically saying, well, it's going to be a surprise. It's not coming with signs. Not that it's not spiritual, but that just like he says in other parables, you know, people will be out doing something and then behold, the kingdom is upon them. There's a concept that the kingdom is imminent. It could come at any time. Moreover, even as many amillennialists note, the kingdom is never presented as an inward reality or an inner condition of human existence. And Rogers there cites two amillennialists. The first one, Joseph Fitzmyer, is a Catholic scholar. And the second one is a Protestant amillennialist. Finally, the underlying Greek word translated within should mean in your midst. This would indicate that God's rule on earth was among them in the person of the Messiah, the son of David. Daryl Bach, a proponent of the already not yet view of the kingdom, notes, the emphasis here would be that the Pharisees confront the kingdom in Jesus. They do not need to look all around for it because its central figure is in front of their eyes. Since Jesus and his authority are the major obstacles in the Pharisees' way, this view fits the context nicely. To see the kingdom, look to Jesus and what he offers. Now, Bach and Carson and others who are already not yet people think that this text has absolutely nothing to do with the present kingdom. This is just saying that when it comes, it will come without signs. And for the kingdom to come, look to the one who is offering the kingdom. So the key text for the amillennialist view here doesn't work. Now, you might be able to argue this if he's presenting it to, you know, people who did accept him as Messiah, not to his key opponents. A final passage often proffered or put forward is John 18:36, if you want to turn there. This is when Jesus is in his dialogue with Pontius Pilate. And Pilate wants to know if he's a king. You know, basically, you know, are you a threat to me or are you a threat to Rome? And Jesus makes a response to Pilate that some think is making reference to a spiritual kingdom. John 18, verse 36 says, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Well, this kingdom isn't of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Is that what it means? No. Even amillennials tell you it doesn't mean that. The preposition that's used here means that the source of the kingdom is not of this world. Don Carson has a fantastic note on this. He says this, Jesus' reign does not have its source or origin in this world. This world, which is both created by God through the agency of the pre-incarnate world and locked in persistent rebellion against its creator, it is the sphere of darkness, rebellion, of blindness or sin. The kingships of this world preserve themselves by force and violence. If Jesus' kingship finds its origin elsewhere, it will not be defended by the world's means. And if it resorts to no force and no fighting, it is hard to see how Rome's interests are in jeopardy. Now, don't take just Carson's word for it. This seems to be the standard view. Look at footnote 10. This is Beasley Murray, argues for an already not yet view. He takes the same position. Leon Morris, an amillennialist, takes the same position. Raymond Brown, a Catholic amillennialist, same position. This is the normal understanding of this text. It does not support the amillennial view. Conclusion. In light of the Old Testament antecedents, so the Old Testament reference to a literal earthly kingdom, and the paucity of evidence supporting the nature of the kingdom as spiritual, it is best to view the kingdom as the literal reign of Jesus as the Davidic king over the nation of Israel and the nation of the earth. Now, that's a conclusion that's also based on the other things. We can't just take it that if there's other evidence that would support a spiritual kingdom. But there doesn't seem to be any forthcoming. But maybe a both-and view is correct. So let's look at number two. Is it a present reality or future reality? Arguments supporting a present reality. Some commentators argue from statements in the Gospels that the kingdom of God was at hand. That's how the King James and others interpreted that. And I've listed every reference in the Gospels there to it. That they demonstrate the presence of the kingdom. However, the term used literally means has drawn near. I find this really interesting. Don Carson argues in his commentary very strongly that it means has drawn near. It's almost here. Then he goes on after saying that and says, but it is here in a spiritual form. He just takes a leap. Now, he's my favorite New Testament scholar. Anything he writes, I want to read. So I'm disagreeing here with somebody that I have the utmost respect for. One of the greatest New Testament scholars on the planet. He and another recent commentator, Grant Osborne, does the same thing. The word means that it's imminent, Osborne says. Not here, it's imminent. It could be here any moment. But then he jumps and says, but it's here spiritually. You can't do that from this text unless there's something that tells you, and it's here spiritually, or it's here spiritually. You can't just read stuff in there that's not. So where is it coming from? It can't be coming from the phrase at hand. Because the phrase doesn't not mean that. It means it's drawn near. It is approaching. According to lexicographers, so these are people who are experts on that language and the words. To draw near in a temporal sense, draw near, come near, approach. The authoritative exegetical dictionary of the New Testament defines it in relation to the kingdom as already in the appearance of Jesus, the kingdom of God is approaching. Not that it's here, but it's approaching. I am here offering the kingdom. If you accept me as Messiah, the kingdom will come. That's what Jesus is offering. That's how the kingdom is at hand. It's at hand because Messiah is here. Grant Osborne, who I just mentioned, notes that the verb uses the meaning is imminent, is near at hand, is almost upon us. But then he just jumps ahead and ignores that. The grammarian Rodney Decker states that events not yet begun may be said to be coming near. And he actually uses Mark 1:15 as an example. Further, it should be noted that after the rejection of Jesus as Messiah by the Jewish authorities, if you read Matthew 11:12-13, what you see is Jesus is offering the kingdom in himself. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you repent, you receive me as Messiah, you receive it on my terms. They call it the contingency of the kingdom. You know what a contingent is? When there's a contingency, there's something that has to be put in place. There's things that you have to do. And so Jesus said that in order for the kingdom to come, they must receive him as Messiah on his terms. What we see is after in Matthew 12, they reject Jesus. They start saying that the things he's doing are coming from the power of the devil. Never again is the kingdom ever said to be at hand. After they reject him, he sets them aside. Okay, you've rejected me as Messiah. Therefore, and he starts talking about the conditions of the kingdom, Matthew 13, in parables that they don't understand. The kingdom is never again said to be at hand. It's been pulled back. The offer has been removed. And that becomes explicit in Matthew 21:43, where he in fact says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now, it's not taken away from you and given to the church spiritually. Acts 1 makes it very clear that that is not true. Romans chapter 11 makes that very clear that that is not true. Bear with me. I'll get to this as soon as I can. Okay, if the kingdom was accepted, then the kingdom would be established. Now, notice this proviso, via the cross. If they did receive Jesus as Messiah and he established the kingdom, it would only come through the cross. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, the new covenant can't be fulfilled. How can there be the fulfillment of the promises that there would be the forgiveness of sins if there's no atonement made? So the offer of the kingdom comes via or through the cross. It would be established, but it would be after his resurrection, then the kingdom would be immediately established. But that never happened because they rejected him. Another text often appealed to is Matthew 11, verse 12, which says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Well, if it's suffering violence, it must be present to be suffering violence, right? Not so fast. Context, context, context. However, such an interpretation does violence to the context. And I noted pun intentional. First, notice the previous verse. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If the kingdom is present, why such a statement? In other words, if the kingdom is already there, why are you putting John down? Wouldn't he be great in the kingdom if the kingdom is there? It would have to be saying that John isn't part of the kingdom. How's that possible? And so the context tells us, not so fast here. Second, a parallel passage, Luke 16:16, suggests that the proper interpretation is that it was suffering violence in that the message of the kingdom was being violently rejected. As grammarian Nigel Turner notes, the words of Jesus are still puzzling, but we need have no doubt that St. Matthew understood him to mean that the kingdom was now facing opposition. It was facing opposition because its message was being rejected. Jesus' presentation of himself as Messiah was rejected. Now, if you look at Matthew in context, you see exactly what was going on. Jesus and John have been proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of hand is at hand. And they're rejecting that message, rejecting that message. And they're rejecting it to the point that they want to kill Jesus. It's being violently rejected. A final passage is Matthew 12:28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, he was doing that, right? That's how the issue came up. It wasn't whether he was driving them out, but they're saying he was doing it by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan. And then Jesus goes into that dialogue about a house divided against itself cannot stand. So the question isn't if Jesus is driving out demons, but what does it mean in relation to the coming of the kingdom? The New English Translation takes an already view of the kingdom. They note, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. In response, it should be mentioned that this text can naturally be interpreted to mean either. One, the kingdom has come in the sense that the king himself is present. This is a figure of speech called a metonymy of association. The king and the kingdom have to go together. Or two, that is proleptic. In other words, it's a statement now about something that will happen in the future. And proleptic can mean two things. Well, you talk about Prime Minister Stephen Harper as a child. Well, was he prime minister when he was a child? No, that's a proleptic use of prime minister. Proleptic can mean in prophecy describing something that is so certain that it is stated as if it were already a present reality. Greg, are you saved? Well, you're not in heaven. You haven't received your glorified body. You still sin, don't you? It's a proleptic use of salvation. In other words, because of what Jesus did on the cross, what has happened is so certain that it will be fulfilled, and so it can be mentioned as a complete present reality, even though there is much of our salvation existence that is yet future. And there are other things. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. That's a proleptic use. It was so certain in the plan of God that he could be described as the Savior of the world or being slain before God even created the universe. And there are many, many, many other examples of this usage. This seems obvious from the verb that's used here. If you want to put that in English letters, that's P-H-T-H-A-N-O, phthano, which is best understood to mean draw near, approach, advance toward, and the context, verse 29, the strong man, Satan, has not yet been bound. The amillennialist view interprets this text that Jesus Christ has already bound Satan. So when it says in Revelation chapter 22, or chapter 20, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Matthew 12, according to the amillennialist position, means that he has already been bound and he is bound now. Well, how do you reconcile that with statements that Paul makes in Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere? You know, Satan is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. How is he seeking people when he's locked up? How then is he bound? Does it just mean he's a little bit limited? He seems to have more power and influence now than at any time in history. I argue that the binding of Satan doesn't take place until the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, right away an angel is sent to lock up Satan. He's locked in the abyss. While the amillennialist will say, well, how can you lock up a spiritual being? Well, go to the book of Daniel. How does one angel prevent another angel from going from one place to another if they're strictly this? How can he cast him in the lake of fire forever? Just because we can't do it doesn't mean that God can't do it. It doesn't have to be a literal chain in the sense that we know it. And that's still not a spiritual meaning. That's understanding spirit being literal chain. Okay, they must be conveying an idea. That's still a literal interpretation. Okay, let me fly. Okay, so the strong man hasn't been bound yet, so Jesus can't be talking about this being fulfilled because he hasn't bound the strong man in order to ransack his house. It must be referring to something future. So Jesus is talking more about the presence of the power rather than the actual binding of Satan here. Finally, proponents of a present kingdom equate Christ's present position at the right hand of the Father with the Davidic throne. Several things argue against this. So the already not yet people and amillennialists believe that Christ now, when it says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that means he's reigning on the Davidic throne. Now, I find this one difficult. Again, we almost need to have a debate here where the amillennialists can defend themselves, but you can go and read their stuff. Finally, proponents argue that there's an equating of the right hand of God and the Davidic throne. First, this is my response, there is no biblical text that equates the Father's throne with the Davidic throne. In other words, you can read through the whole Bible and you won't find a text that actually says that. Now, there's lots of things that we believe that there's no text that says that clearly, but we infer it from text. So, okay, I say the burden of proof then is on those who would argue otherwise. Second, various Old Testament texts relate the Davidic throne to the earth. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 17, say that the reign will be in Zion, Jerusalem. Jeremiah 17, 25 mentions specifically Jerusalem. 23, 5 to 6, the earth. 33, 15, in the land, that's the promised land. Verse 16, the Jerusalem. Ezekiel 37. The promised land, Amos 9, the promised land. And then we have Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 22, Luke. There the promise is that, and he will be given the throne of his father David. Now, unless you're going to argue for a transference of promises from literal earthly ones to being fulfilled now spiritually in the kingdom, now, all these texts point to the specific location where he will be reigning. And it will be specifically on the earth, in Israel, in Jerusalem. In fact, later on we see his descent. He lands on the Mount of Olives, which is in the outskirts of Jerusalem. Third, David's throne had its beginning in the lifetime of David, but God's throne in heaven was established at creation. There's some text for you. Fourth, the Davidic throne is specific to the nation of Israel, i.e. the land of promise, whereas God's reign is over all creation, the universe, heaven, hell. So not even just our created universe, but everything. Fifth, the throne of God is located in heaven, but David's is located on the earth. Finally, Revelation 3:21 makes a distinction between God's throne and the Father's throne. It reads, to the one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne. Jesus' present session at the right hand of the Father demonstrates His exaltation, not His current messianic activity. In fact, He's saying He must wait there until all His enemies have been made a footstool for His feet. In other words, He is there until the coming of the kingdom. He will reign when His kingdom is established over the earth, beginning at the second coming and continuing throughout eternity. Conclusion. The arguments used to support a present session of Christ as the reigning messianic king do not hold up to scrutiny. Further, Acts 1, 6 and 7. Please turn there. I am just about done. I'd love for you to give me another hour or so. Why are you laughing? Okay, Jesus is raised from the dead. He has been making appearances, according to the end of the book of John and elsewhere, to the disciples and others. And we see in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked, let's go back a little bit. Let's start at verse 1. In the first book, that's the book of Acts, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, and after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during how long? 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I know some of us, myself included, are a little slow. But if the greatest teacher in the history of the world is teaching His apostles about the kingdom of God over a period of 40 days, do you think they're going to know that, okay, guys, it's no longer a literal earthly kingdom. It's now going to be a spiritual kingdom because Israel has forfeited their inheritance. And now you guys, my church that I'm going to be building, it will be fulfilled through you. Do you think Jesus could do that over a period of 40 days? Yet look at their response. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which He had said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? If the kingdom was a spiritual kingdom for the church and not for Israel, why the statement? Are they that slow? Roy Zuck has done a fantastic study. He's gone through every question ever given to Jesus in the Gospels and Acts. There's 103 questions. You know what? There's only two that He didn't answer. And those ones were before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate. And that's because the answers were assumed. Every other one, 101 questions that were asked, He always answered. He corrected, He rebuked, He gave further information. Look at here, they answer a question and He says, no, guys, it's not a literal kingdom for Israel. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not what He says. He's accepting that their view of the kingdom is correct. What He's arguing is that their view of the time of fulfillment is wrong. Look what it says. He says, it is not for you to know the times or season that the Lord has fixed by His own authority. Your concept of the kingdom is right, guys, but it's not happening now. In fact, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Acts present the same kind of concept. Peter says, I think it's chapter 3, he says, repent so that the times of refreshing may begin and Jesus would return. Now, we could add other things to this. But look at, for instance, Romans 9 to 11. I'll get to this in a second, but we can't read through the whole thing. But in actually, turn there for a second. Just turn to chapter 11 of Romans. Hold your finger there. Verse 1, Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite. He goes on and tells them that. Then if you turn to verse 17. He's going to talk here about that there's this root. And the root is God's covenant promises with Israel. And the natural branches were broken off. That's when they were rejected. Has God cast them off forever? No, he's putting unnatural branches in. They're going to receive some of the benefits of them. But then he says here, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness of and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Then he talks about the cutting, the putting them back in. Look at what he says here, though. He continues on. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul had earlier said that his covenant promises that these were for Israel. I believe that's in chapter 9. Anyways, you can go and look that up. But this and reading Romans Revelation 4-20 seem to support a future reign of Christ. Finally, point 3. The kingdom of God, what is the church's relation to this? Time does not permit, obviously, us to deal with this question. I believe the church is the body of Christ, the bride prepared for the Messiah. It is the called out believers from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended, until the rapture. Whatever your view, everybody believes in a rapture. All millennialists believe in a rapture. Everyone believes in a rapture. It's when it's going to happen. But those between those two points are those who are the bride of Christ. So that group is the church. I believe it's separate from Israel. Several reasons. One, the word Israel, every time in Scripture it's used, it refers to national ethnic Israel. Even people who are Jewish Christians, when it refers to them in Israel terms, it's referring to their ethnicity. So the church is never Israel. They're always kept distinct. The church is, I believe, a parenthesis or an intercalation. Noah was born on an intercalation. In other words, there are 365.25 days in a year. So there's a quarter. So every however many years, we add an extra day to make up for it. And that's an intercalation. It's an insertion in the calendar. We don't lose a day here and there. They just kind of slice and add between the 28th of February and March 1st. They add an extra day. In the plan of God, the church is a parenthesis. In other words, it is part of God's eternal plan, but you could never see it coming. When they rejected him, Jesus now is building his church. God has stopped dealing with the nation of Israel, and then when the church is raptured, he will again be dealing with the nation of Israel. So, what does the church have to do with the kingdom? Nothing. I don't believe the parables in Matthew 13 have anything to do with the church. All these ones, it talks about the leaven and different things. That's talking about conditions for the kingdom. Anyways, I can point you to some good stuff on this if you want. So let's just conclude then. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, I believe the scriptures. If you disagree, fine. As long as you're holding it because you believe that's what the scriptures teach. This is not a life or death issue. We can agree to disagree on this. Let me make that clear. This is not to put all millennialists down. I just can't be neutral on this issue. In other words, I have to teach the Bible as I believe it should be taught. And so I'm not just going to say, well, these are all the views and pick one. So I'm just giving a case for what I hold to be true. Now, I believe that the evidence, as I've presented here, and I think there is much more, supports the view that the kingdom is to be understood in the way it was described in the Old Testament. That the kingdom, while it is over the whole entire earth, focuses on the nation of Israel and God's promises to them. While Jesus will be king over all the earth, he is a king in a specific way to the nation of Israel. He is their Messiah king. In many regards, Jesus is not our Messiah. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We will reign with him as the bride of Christ. He is not our Messiah. He is Israel's Messiah. He is our King, our Lord, our Savior, one day to be our groom, our husband. By the way, Israel is not Christ's husband or Christ's bride. It's God's bride. When they use that terminology, it's God the Father that's in a relationship. Read Hosea, for instance. And that's talking about God's covenant relationship with him. So anyways, go through and read this. Look up all the texts. If you disagree with me, no problem. Got no problems with that. If be helpful like this person who sent me the email. They're trying to give a reason for why they believe what they believe. It didn't convince me. But if amillennialism is true, please show me where I'm wrong. Because if that's the case, I want to be an amillennialist. But if amillennialism is wrong and premillennialism is right, then I want everyone to be a premillennialism. Whatever the side of truth is, that's where I want us all to be. And I'm just making my case, and it may be poorly done, but, you know, you got to work with what you have. So, anyways, I hope that those 3 weeks on the king were somewhat helpful. We'll get back into our normal messages. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 on Friday. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the intermediate state concerning the resurrection on Easter Sunday. The next week after that, I'm going to do a topical sermon about Christ as our only means of salvation, because that's the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. The unsinkable, what are you trusting in, is the theme. And so, please come back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, sometimes we just need to chew on some meat for a while and to just get things straight and get our house in order so that, Lord, we might know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that these last 3 weeks have been beneficial and that, Lord, if I'm teaching something that's wrong here, Lord, show me that, Lord, we might correct ourselves. May all of us have teachable spirits. May we never be those who are rigid, immovable, but those, Lord, who are always willing to change and to conform to truth. Why would we ever want to believe something that is wrong? So, Lord, just continue to teach us. Give us that humility that we need to be corrected by your word. And Lord, above all, may we realize that we share a common ground, that is salvation in Christ alone. And Lord, while we might agree to disagree on these things, may we be good stewards and students of your word and seek to know what you would have us know and not read our own thoughts into Scripture. Lord, open our eyes and illumine us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.